You know, before I really get into what I was going to say, your prayer there, you know, the reminder that as a part of the church, the body of Christ, it's so much larger than us here in Russell County, than us here in the state of Kentucky, than us here in the United States of America. And, you know, so often that's what we focus on. Well, that's where we live, that's our context, but it's good to be reminded of the fact that the body of Christ is so much larger, and we're so probably too little think about our brothers and sisters around the world who are suffering and who pay a real price for embracing and preaching the gospel. And you know, as you prayed that, it just pricked my heart that, you know, the sermon that I have this morning is very much a Western U.S. Context type of sermon. Well, that's where we live, and that's probably appropriate. But as you said that, I thought of 10,000 other applications, things that would be totally different for folks in other places, in other contexts. And, you know, again, not that we're there, but it is something to be aware of and to think of. But keep that in mind as we open the Word this morning. And I invite you to turn to 1 Timothy 4 if you're not there already. We'll start at verse 1. But I am grateful for this opportunity, although I think that folks really ought to plan their babies a little better so that they don't cause these kinds of inconveniences. One of the disadvantages of being a fill-in or preaching only occasionally is that, well, you have this in front of you, the Word of God. Where do you start? You're just going to jump in somewhere and preach. Where do you begin? You know, and it's not, I couldn't really pick up where Joe has left off in Matthew. That wouldn't be right. Wouldn't be fair to Joe and wouldn't be fair to you because he has a certain trajectory he's on and a context that he's developed. And, you know, I can't really preach through a book because you get one opportunity unless maybe we pick 3 John or something like that. You can't really depend on a larger context that you've established as you've preached through a book to help as you discuss what you do. So I figured we'd take this opportunity this morning to talk a little bit about our pastors. And we'll just pretend that they're not here. If you guys want to leave, you could. You know, most of us probably get a nap on Sunday afternoon anyway, so this will be their chance since they don't get that chance while they're preaching. And if you're a visitor, I don't want you to feel excluded either, because I hope that what I say are universal truths from God's Word and not something that applies in particular to Joe and Eric, but we'll talk a little bit about them this morning. So let's read 1 Timothy chapter 4, starting at verse 1. It says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars, whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed, having nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, the gift that you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching, persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. May God bless the reading and hearing and preaching of His Word. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the feast of Your Word that You have prepared for us. And as we come to enjoy this passage, as we come to see what this passage has to say for us, we pray that You would prepare our hearts. We pray that You would give us ears to hear. I pray that You would help me, and that You would work through me, and that You would glorify Your name in this place today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I think usually as you consider the book of 1 Timothy, if you've heard other sermons from 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, these books, usually it's from the direction of their applicability to pastors, teachers, leaders in the church. And there's probably a good reason we call them the pastoral epistles. We group these things together in that category because they have a specific message, a specific application to those who are in leadership in the church. And this letter in particular, 1 Timothy, gives us some very personal insight, or Paul gives some very, very personal instruction to Timothy and gives us some very intimate insight into their conversation, or Paul's mentoring of Timothy as he leads the church. Some have referred to Timothy as young Timothy, Paul's young protege. People say he was probably about 40 years old at this time. So if you're 40 or around that, you can feel good that you're still young. That was encouraging to me as I read that for the first time this week, actually. But just to discuss the approach I want to take here with this passage, because I want to approach it a little bit differently than we normally do when we look at the pastoral epistles. And I don't know if you've ever been somewhere where you've hiked a trail or you've driven a road, and it's a place you've never been before, maybe a very scenic place where you're enjoying the vistas as you travel along. And then at some point you stop and you realize, you know, I've been traveling in one direction. I haven't even looked behind me. And you turn around and you see what you've been missing in the other direction. And it's a whole new view, a whole new vista, a whole new thing to enjoy, to capture from that journey that you're taking. And that's kind of what I want to do this morning. It's not that, you know, we're not going to discover something new, but I want to view this passage from a different perspective with a different application. And I want you to join me as we see how this passage applies to us and how we can take what Paul is saying here to Timothy and apply it to our encouragement, our support, our prayers for our pastors as they lead us in God's Word. Now, if you're taking notes, I don't know if you are, but if you are, make room because I have 9 points. But don't worry because they're short. We won't be here all day. But I want to set the table and give you a little historical perspective before we dive in. Paul probably wrote this sometime in the early to middle 60s A.D., so sometime about 30 years after Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, his ministry on the earth. And as I said before, it's a very personal and intimate kind of communication that we are let in on here. And although Paul wrote it personally to Timothy, there's good reason to believe that it would be the kind of thing that Timothy would share with the church at large, because there were applications to the church at large. And of course, God has preserved it for us in His Word. And here we are enjoying this personal letter from Paul to Timothy. And Timothy is an overseer, a pastor, an elder. He's in a position of authority there in the church at Ephesus, where Paul sent him to kind of straighten out matters that were kind of going off the rails. And, you know, there were things, there was guidance that needed to be applied there. And Timothy, obviously a very trusted helper to Paul, that he would send him into that situation to take care of things. I think sometimes Timothy gets a bum rap as sort of this young, timid guy. I don't think he really would be that if Paul put him in that situation. But I think anybody in those kinds of situations sometimes gets timid or gets worn down or gets discouraged and needs the kind of encouragement that Paul gives. So, you know, I think Timothy sometimes gets a bad deal from us as we talk about him being this young, timid guy, but certainly, again, to handle what he did in Ephesus and the problems, the other situations that Paul sent him into. I don't think he could have been all that. It's really no surprise that 1 Timothy has more to say about ministers or servants, those who work as leaders in the church, than any other New Testament book. And so Paul deals with a lot of topics in this letter we might expect. In sort of a broad brush outline of the book, maybe in chapter 1 he talks about sound doctrine. Chapter 2 and 3 he talks about worship. In chapter 4 he talks about false teachers. Chapter 5 he talks about discipline. Chapter 6, pastoral motivation. Again, sort of a broad brush outline, doesn't cover everything, but a general idea of the topics that Paul deals with as he writes to Timothy. And just an aside, I don't want to really deal with it as we get into 1 Timothy 4 in detail, but it is interesting to me as you look at this epistle that Paul does not spend a lot of time dealing with specific functions that a bishop or an elder or an overseer, whatever term you use or apply or your translation has. He doesn't spend a lot of time dealing with specific functions that they were to perform. He spends much, much more time, and he's much more concerned with the character of that person, that overseer, that elder, that leader, not the specific activities or duties. And usually this is something that we in the church turn around completely. We spend so much more time identifying exactly what the duties and responsibilities are. And we have constitutions that we develop that define everything to the detail of who does what and why. And very often we compromise on the character aspect of the leader. And much to our hurt, the hurt of the church, and it's not a healthy situation. We neglect the character, we compromise, and we wind up with unqualified people. But their duties are very clearly delineated, and we understand that. So just an aside, I don't want to spend a lot of time with that, something to think about. I want to zoom in a little now and get to our text in particular, chapter 4. And I think if I were going to outline the book and give chapter 4 a heading, I would call it Guarding Truth in the Church. Sort of a big outline heading for chapter 4. And so what we see is it divides into two pieces. Verses 1 through 5, he discusses false teachers and teaching. And in verses 6 through 16, he gives instructions for the true teacher. And our focus will be particularly on verses 6 through 16, that second half there. Although we'll reference back the first half. But what we're going to do is this. First of all, I want to look at Paul's charge to Timothy in particular. What is he telling Timothy? What is he saying to him? Second, how can we pray for our pastors in light of what Paul charges Timothy? Two things. How can we pray for them positively? And second, we'll talk about some of the particular temptations that are associated with what Paul is telling Timothy. And then third, what we can do, some practical things we can do to help our pastor in each area. So for each of the nine things, I want to look at some positive prayers, some positive things we can pray. Second, the particular temptations, and then how we put it into practice as we apply it. So let's get at it. The first thing, verse 6, he says, "If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed." Now, he starts off this list of admonitions and encouragements to Timothy by encouraging him to instruct in these things, or as it says in the ESV, to put these things before the brothers. And it's interesting because the force here, the emphasis here is not a strong emphasis. It's more of a suggest or remind these things, remind them of these things. But the emphasis is on a continual aspect of that. Continually remind them. Continually suggest these things to them. Well, what are these things that he talks about? If you put these things before the brothers. Some would say, well, you go back to the beginning, maybe beginning or chapter 2, from chapter 2 through 4. Maybe that's what he's referring to, everything there that he's said up to this point. I think more so, to narrow it down to our context, I think he's referring to the immediate context of chapter 4, the first part of that, verses 1 through 5. Put these things before the brothers. And what is that exactly? Well, back in verse 2 of chapter 4, he says that there there are or there will be these insincere liars whose consciences are seared. And they're imposing certain things. They're forbidding marriage. They are requiring abstinence from foods that God has created to be enjoyed. If you want to sum it up in a different way, they're imposing some form of external standards of righteousness, extra biblical requirements on people, on the saints. These things are necessary in order to be truly righteous. You must do these things. The summary that Paul gives to Timothy is the reminder that everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. And that kind of gives us a hint of the heresy going on behind the scenes here. There's sort of this in those days, and it became stronger in the next couple centuries after this letter, but there was this idea that that the material was evil, the material was bad, and so to be truly spiritual, you should shun those things, you should avoid those things. You avoid marriage, you avoid these certain kinds of foods because in and of themselves, they're bad. So you had this dualism, the spiritual and the material was evil and bad. So they developed rules and more rules in order to be more spiritual, to be elevated somehow, to be more holy. The larger point I think here that I hope we understand and we know is that in the New Covenant, we know that righteousness is not by the law. Righteousness is not by external standards. They do not earn us favor with God by doing this or that or not doing this or that, abstaining from this. When we do that, we create these false standards and we deny the truth of what Paul said here in verse 3, that God created these things to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. When I read this passage, I can't avoid the echo of Philippians 3, verses 7 through 9, where Paul says, "What things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. But indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is by the law." And if I may put in a little parenthesis here, this is not in the text. But if not having my own righteousness, which is through not marrying, or through abstaining from certain foods, or through doing my devotions every day, or through tithing 10%, or through raising my children a certain way, or through properly defending my Reformed doctrine, or fill in your favorite thing. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, from doing these things, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So when I hear Paul's instruction to Timothy here, those words echo in my mind. And make no mistake, this is a big deal. This is not a small thing. If you look back at verses 1 and 2, he says, "The Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits, teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared." Those are strong words. This is a big deal, and it's not something we treat lightly. So bringing this back to the subject at hand, let's put the focus on our pastors again. What does this say to us about our proper care for them? How can we pray for them? Well, I think first of all, positively, pray that your pastor will be nourished in the words of faith and good doctrine. The words of faith, specifically righteousness, which is by faith. Pray that he will be one who delights in the enjoyment of all things that God created to be received with thanksgiving. Because the temptation, when you look at this thing, temptations are numerous in this whole area. Pray that he avoids the temptation to give people what they want to hear. That's huge. And you know, I know many of you know the history of our church here, and I'm thankful for it, though I wasn't a part of the beginnings. But I'm grateful for the stand that that many took for in not giving people what they wanted to hear, and instead being faithful to the truth. And that's great, but that's history. The battle's not over. The battle's ahead. And so this is something important for us to continue to pray, that there is always that temptation that they give people what they want to hear. We need to pray that that will never be the driving motivation. Pray that they avoid the temptation to pervert the gospel of righteousness by faith, by imposing expressed or implied external, extra-biblical standards of righteousness. This is another huge temptation and a big ego boost for a lot of people. It's a real ego builder to have people following you who agree with you on all of these standards that you set up, to create a flock of like-minded people who live the Christian life our way. Many have done it, and many have made shipwreck of the faith because of it. So pray that they avoid that temptation to pervert the gospel of righteousness, which comes by faith alone. Pray that they don't fall into the temptation to become clever or novel, to discover some new doctrine or truth. And you might say, well, why would they do that? But you know, it's a temptation. It's a temptation. The goal of teaching is not revealing something new, but of revealing the old truths once again. Constantly reminding us of the glorious simplicity of imputed righteousness, of grace, of salvation that is by grace through faith. So what can we do? Encourage them. Thank them for being faithful to the old story. Well, the second one, verse 7. He says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Reject these things. Refuse. Shun. Avoid them is what Paul is saying here. He tells Timothy to reject myths and speculations. And again, I think he's referring to a lot of extra-biblical stuff here. Irreverent, silly myths, profane things, things that lead away from godliness and piety. Common things that can distract. And this is, you know, surprisingly a very common warning by Paul. Even in this book of 1 Timothy, he mentions it a couple times. If you look back at chapter 1, 1 Timothy 1, 4 through 7, he says, and this is in his charge to Timothy, I sent you to remain in Ephesus so that you can charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. And so on. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Over in Titus chapter 3, I'll jump around a little bit here. Titus chapter 3. Verses 9 through 11, Paul says this. He says, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Know that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Back over in 1 Timothy, later on, chapter 6, verses 20 and 21, Paul, at the very end of the letter, says this to Timothy. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. And then in 2 Timothy, he charges once again in chapter 2, verse 14, he says, remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. And so on and so forth. So, again, this is a very common warning that Paul gives. And it's serious because he talks about those who stray from the faith, those who overthrow the faith of some. And I think that what they're dealing with here is a lot of, again, extra-biblical kind of things. Stuff that maybe even looks good on the surface, that appears to be correct, appears to be in line with the truth, but on closer examination has some problems. I think, you can look at a lot of different heresies that have popped up through the years, or a lot of different discussions or controversies that people have entered into that maybe on the surface look like a good thing, but probably lead some to stray and overthrow their faith. I mean, there's some obvious ones like Jehovah's Witness doctrine or Mormon doctrine, which appears really nice on the surface. It has much in common, in texts, in references to Jesus and things like that. Obviously, on closer examination, doesn't bear up to the scrutiny of truth. But, more particularly, maybe more relevant to us, there's all kinds of great discussions we can get into about all kinds of controversial things that don't necessarily produce anything worthwhile and are worthless. Today, maybe it would appear as sort of a watered-down, feel-good type teaching that really has nothing to do with the gospel, nothing to do with Jesus, but obtaining your best life now, for instance. And I think this is why a guy can make a lot of money and gather a lot of fame, bringing up one of the old wives' tales again about hell and its non-existence. Because these things are attractive. They look good on the surface, and we want to be drawn into these kind of controversies. But Paul says reject them, refuse them, shun them, avoid them, these myths, these speculations. And so again, focus on our pastors. Pray that your pastor will be nourished in the truth and will reject such nonsense. Here's the thing. Obviously, there's a temptation to go there because it's popular. It does generate fame and popularity and prosperity, and those things are powerful temptations. Pray that he will always recognize such wives' tales for what they are, and he will not be drawn by that strong pull of popularity, prosperity. Again, we have a great history to look at, for those of you who know it here, of this church. But that's, again, history, and the battle is not over. And so we need to continue to pray. In practice, what can we do? Well, we can nourish ourselves in the words of faith so that our appetites are not for this kind of nonsense, but so that we recognize the feast of God's Word that is placed before us week after week. And this is huge. This is important. All right, the third one, verses 7 and 8, the second half of verse 7 and into verse 8, he says, rather train yourself for godliness, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Bodily exercise profits a little, something I need to hear, but it profits. But look at the contrast. It profits, but it's only for this life. It has value for this life, but godliness profits in every way because it's valuable for this life and the life to come, the life that lasts forever. So pray that your pastors will continue to exercise themselves in godliness, and that this exercise manifests itself in happiness now, because it is profitable now, contentment now, and in the future. The temptation, the constant problem we all face, but pastors in particular can be subject to this, is to be distracted by the cares of this world. The world that's temporary. And they may be good things that may be of some profit, but can become distractions. Distractions by other things that dull our sense of holiness and godliness, that compromise our reverence for God. I mean, we know we live in a very profane world that is always dulling our sense of godliness. Pray that your pastor doesn't succumb to those temptations. In practice, we too can exercise ourselves to godliness. We can become a workout partner, if you will, with them as we both pursue what Paul is saying here, exercising ourselves to godliness. And if you've ever entered into some sort of exercise program or try to lose some weight, you know how good it is to have a partner to hold you accountable, to work with you, to do it together. It's always easier when you know someone is there with you. Now, I want to come back to verses 9 and 10 in just a minute. For now, I want to jump to verse 11 for our fourth point here. What Paul tells Timothy. He says, command and teach these things. Well, there's that thing again. These things. What is that? I think, referring back to all that he's just said in verses 6 through 10, exercising yourself in godliness, the gospel of grace, all these things that we've said so far. He says, command these things. Command and teach these things. And command is a strong word, isn't it? You know, I don't like to be commanded. I avoided the military. I almost went that way, but I avoided it. I know some of you are, you know, well-versed in that, and that was good. But, you know, I don't know how I would have done with all that commanding. I'm self-employed. Well, maybe unemployed right now, but self-employed. That's even freer, right? I'm self-employed because I don't want somebody setting my schedule and telling me, you know, what to do and when and punching a clock and all that kind of thing. I mean, I'm a wannabe farmer of sorts, which is kind of laughable if you know the truth. But anyway, you know, I don't want anybody commanding me. I moved to Kentucky where there are no homeowners associations and all these rules and regulations and things, and I can go on my back, you know, behind my house and shoot my shotgun if I want and those kinds of things. Now, you laugh because you're from here, but, you know, you don't understand. It's hard for me. Maybe it's not as hard for you, but I think maybe it's a common thing that we don't like to be commanded. We don't like to have people tell us what to do. But here Paul tells Timothy, command and teach these things. But the thing we need to realize is that a command that is from God's word, a command from God, is one that we should always heed. Even if it comes from a broken vessel, even if it comes from a fallen sinner who brings the word of God to us from behind a pulpit. A command of God is a command of God. Pray that your pastor will have the boldness to command with the commands of God, that he will not shy away from what God has revealed as his will in his word. But here's where it gets sticky, doesn't it? There have been lots of commands issued in God's name that did not come from him. And how easy it is to manipulate behavior in the name of a command or under the guise of a command from God. It was going on apparently here in Ephesus in Timothy's day. It's going on today in conferences, in books, in pulpits all around this country. Commands from God that are not God's commands but are put forth as such. So pray that your pastor will be faithful to the word and avoid the temptation to command or impose what is not God's command at all. And in practice, we need to be receptive to the commands of God when we hear them through the mouth of his servant as we come and hear the word preached week after week. The fifth point in verse 12, he says, let no one despise you for your youth. But I'm tongue-tied because I'm so immersed in the King James, New King James, that I, you know, that's usually what I study. I'm trying to do it from the ESV this morning, but I'm having a hard time getting tangled on my words. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. He tells Timothy to exemplify these things. Let no one despise you for your youth. Or you could, if you wanted to put it in vernacular of today, stop letting anyone push you around. Now, I've reached a milestone in life. This is the first church that I've been a part of where the pastor is actually younger than me. So I'm approaching this from a different perspective now. You know, it's one of those things when you go to the doctor for the first time and it looks like you just got out of high school. It's kind of scary. Not really, but let no one despise you for your youth. What does he mean here? Well, Paul tells Timothy to become a pattern for others to follow. Become a pattern. And again, there's an echo here of 1 Corinthians 11:1, where Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. And he's telling Timothy, put yourself in that same role. Be someone who is worthy of imitation. Be an example to the believers. Be a pattern in word, in your speech. And how much does Scripture have to say about our speech? And how much more so important is it for one who is a servant in the church? Be an example in your word, in your conduct, in your behavior, in your manner of life. In love, that same love where he said, as I have loved you, you also should love one another. That's a high standard. But be an example in that kind of love. Be an example in faith, in your trust in God, in the Hebrews 11 kind of faith, where all of those great heroes of the faith did all of those amazing things through faith. It was by faith that they did them. Be an example in that kind of faith. And in purity. And what he means is just simplicity of motive. Not having mixed motives, not saying one thing, meaning another. The pastor should be something worth copying in all these areas. This is a huge burden. And I'm reminded of those words again. Let not many of you desire to become teachers. Because this is a burden, a responsibility of those in those places, in those positions. So pray that your pastors will be a template for people to follow, in that his words will be seasoned with grace, that his conduct will be above reproach, that his love will be sincere, that his faith will be strong and unwavering, and that his purity will be undiluted by mixed motives. The temptation for the pastor is to depend too much on effort and not enough on grace to do this, with the result being pride. So pray that in his pursuit of being an example, he will always be dependent on and aware of his need for grace. And when he fails in any of these areas, and guess what? He will fail. When he fails, that he'll be reminded again of grace and not become prideful, not become unable to admit wrong and failure and confess and find forgiveness. And in practice, we can follow his example. We can abstain from despising his youth, for those of you that are older, or from despising his inexperience, or whatever, from thinking we know better all the time and using the excuse of greater age or experience as justification for that, so that we avoid those political power plays that often rise up in churches where folks want to take control. So that we can always come listening for God's word from his mouth as he preaches. You know, I'm reminded of a dear mentor in the faith of mine who, dear man, he was the English language editor of the New King James Version. And he was in my home church back in Florida. And he was in his 70s and he had been a preacher all his life and done so much. And I remember as a 20-something year old preacher, every time I preached, he had something encouraging to say to me that he received from God's Word through me, and I couldn't believe it. Here's this man who knows the Word backward and forward better than I'll ever know it. And yet he always had something encouraging that he heard from God through me when I preached. He wasn't despising my youth. And it was a great encouragement. Well, verse 13, point number six here. He says, devote. He says, until I come, devote yourselves to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Devote, or give attention to, or keep putting your mind on these things. The reading here he refers to, I think, is both public and private reading of the Word of God. The exhortation here, obviously, is invoking action from others based upon the Word of God and the doctrine or teaching that he is to devote himself to, obviously imparting knowledge from the Word of God. These are the devotions of the pastor's life. So pray that he will be filled with the Word in his private reading and study of Scripture in such a way that it overflows in public, in his exhortation and in his teaching, which always must be based firmly on the Word of God. The temptation is to avoid or neglect, I shouldn't say avoid necessarily, but to neglect private reading and study of the Word. There's always another sermon, there's always another visit, there's always another thing to do that there's never enough time to give proper attention to personal study. And the other temptation is that Scripture can become a specimen to be observed under a microscope, instead of the living Word of God, the Word of God for us to hear, to be, instead of that sharp two-edged sword that pierces and divides. And we need to pray that it's never so for our pastors. Believe it or not, it is a temptation. Or I shouldn't say necessarily temptation, but maybe more of a trap. That is what Scripture becomes. So pray that he will feed his soul and that he will make time to do so. Pray that his exhortation and teaching will always be based firmly on the Word of God. And in practice, we can challenge them. We can encourage them in their personal study. We can ask them what they're doing to nourish their soul. We can provide opportunity to do so. And I'm glad that this church does that. I think it's a real encouragement to them and a great ministry. Well, the seventh point in verses 14 and 15, he says, "Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by the prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress." The seventh point, practice. Or as Paul says here, do not neglect. You know, we recognize God's gifting on certain individuals to fulfill certain roles in the church. One of those is teaching and preaching of God's Word. And neglecting that gift is not doing what God has called you to do. So pray that your pastors will be faithful in their calling as pastors. Because again, the temptation here is to allow the abundance of cares to overwhelm the work of administering week in and week out can dominate, can consume time, where the good overcomes the best, and the tyranny of the urgent prevents the important. You know, I think we have great benefits here in our current situation because we're not tied down, and I'm not pushing a point one way or the other, but we're not tied down to a certain building. And we don't have all of the structure. And, you know, as much as maybe we want some of those things, we need to realize and enjoy the benefits of what we have now as well. The freedom that those things don't consume us, that we're not wrapped up in maintenance needs and maintaining structures and buildings and those sorts of things. I think where God has us, we need to take advantage of. But again, pray that your pastor does not allow the abundance of the cares of this world to choke out the gifting that God has given him. In practice, we need to ask ourselves, you know, who is it, what is it that we have called? How can we make their ministering more simple, simplify their lives to alleviate burdens so that they do not neglect the gift that God has given them? And we need to keep that in mind as this church moves forward wherever God leads us. We need to constantly keep that in mind. Well, the eighth point, verse 16, he says, "Keep close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers." Heed these things. Take heed. Keep close watch on. On what? Yourself. Care must be taken to guard yourself when it comes to appetites. Food, drink, lust, all of these things, they can be real destroyers of the soul. Take heed to your teaching through diligent study, through teaching that's in accord with the Word of God. So we can pray that God guards the hearts of our pastors and that he and they will be careful over their own soul as they labor over the souls of the congregation. Pray that they are careful in their teaching. Again, the temptations here are plentiful. They're so very destructive to the one that doesn't watch closely over his own self and his doctrine. And how many stories could we relate of those we know who have fallen, who have not kept watch over their own selves and have fallen into temptation and destruction and caused so much hurt? So pray that your pastor guards his own mind, makes no opportunity for the flesh. And in practice, we can challenge them, encourage them, pray for them to guard their own self. And we can and must make sure that they watch closely over their own doctrine as well, and that it remains pure and true to the Word. And the last point, in back to verses 9 and 10 that we skipped over before, and then the end of verse 16, why do we do this? He says in verse 9, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, for to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. And then verse 16, the last half there, persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Why do we do this? Because there is so much at stake, that's why. For both the pastor himself and for so many others. Verses 9 and 10, just to give this a little bit of attention because it's there and it sticks out at us. He says, God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Well, let's just deal with that for a second so we can move on. What are the possibilities here? Well, we could say God is the Savior of all men, and He ultimately and actually saves every human being. Well, obviously we have problems with the rest of Scripture on that point. But even in this context, he says, especially those who believe. So what does that especially mean if he means all people are ultimately saved? We could say that God actually bestows salvation on all kinds of people. Again, we have the problem of, well, what does this especially those who believe mean? We could say God wants all men to be saved, but in the case of some, his will is frustrated by their unbelief. Well, that presents another problem because this passage doesn't say he wants to save everyone, but that he actually does save, not to mention the little problem with frustration of God's will, which is basically impossible. So we could say maybe Paul means that he's able to save all men, but though all can be saved, only believers are actually saved. But we have the problem again. We can't get away from it. He said, especially, or he said, first of all, he is the Savior of all men, not he could be, but he is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. Okay, so now I've made the problem worse. How do we get out of this? Well, I think the answer is found in the nature of the atonement. When you consider, this is one possible approach anyway, that the answer is found in the nature of the atonement, that Christ's death is sufficient for the sins of all people, that he is the Savior of all in that sense, that his death is sufficient to cover all sins, but it's efficient or effective only for the elect. Right. Or we could look at it this way, perhaps, that God is the Savior of all people in the sense of common grace that he extends to all people. The wicked and the just receive the same sunshine and rain. We have the same air to breathe. We receive many of the same blessings and so on and so forth. God provides for them. He protects them. He keeps them alive. He delivers them. But special salvation, eternal salvation, salvation of one's soul, deliverance from sin and death is reserved for those who believe. I think either of those is probably an acceptable way to look at Paul, what Paul is saying here. I'm not sure which one it necessarily is. I don't think there's a problem considering both. But the point here, I think, that we need to hear is that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, not by works. Again, back to that. Yet, since holy living and sound doctrine are a fruit of faith, Paul is able to say to Timothy that he will save himself and his hearers. Well, what is that all about? I think the point here, and this is why so much is at stake, again, and this is why we do these things, and why we need to consider how we encourage and support our pastors. The point here is that the preacher labors, trusting in God. And as he does this, he will see both himself and those who hear him enjoying the saving grace of God. The preacher, the pastor, is a means of grace that God uses for the salvation of his people through the preaching of the word. And that is the point of preaching the gospel, isn't it? To be lax in holiness or careless in teaching has eternal consequences for souls. I'm reminded, and if you want to, you can turn back there to Ezekiel chapter 33. I'm reminded of this passage where God is speaking to Ezekiel, and he says, "So you, son of man, I have made a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, 'O wicked one, you shall surely die,' and you do not speak to warn the wicked to turn from his way, that wicked person shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, that person shall die in his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul." I hear that as Paul is telling Timothy. Again, the burden, the care that a pastor carries for those that hear him. It's not on his head to save people, but it is on his head to be faithful in preaching the word. To be lax in holiness and careless in your teaching has eternal consequences for souls. And again, let not many of you desire to become teachers, knowing that we will receive a stricter judgment because of this. So pray that he keeps a close watch on himself and his teaching, knowing what is at stake. Why is this necessary? Don't listen right now. Just a secret for you guys. Our pastors are sinners too. I don't know if you knew that. Well, some of you are nodding your head, but I won't tell who did. They're going to make mistakes. They're going to get it wrong. They're going to offend. They're going to hurt feelings. They're going to step on toes. Who doesn't? But that's what grace is for, isn't it? So pray that they will serve in the strength that God supplies, trusting in the grace that God supplies through the living Christ, that the fruit of their labors will be evident in their own lives and in the lives of this fellowship here at Grace Family Fellowship. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for this word that you have preserved for us, that you have given to us as our only rule of faith and practice. We thank you for the pastors that you have given to us to open the word to us week after week. And as we've heard these charges from Paul to Timothy, we pray that you would help them, help us to apply them as we pray for our pastors. We pray that you would help them to apply them as they hear these charges and seek to live godly and faithful lives. Father, we pray that you would guard all of us from the errors and the temptations that are so abundant and so destructive. That you would help us to be faithful to your word. That you would cause us to be an encouragement to them and they to us as we seek to serve you together. And we pray that in the name of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.